Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 1 and 2 read, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourself, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Our theme is, in the world, but not of it. In the world, but not of it. The Church of God exists in a world that lies in wickedness. The Church, therefore, is to live in this world and not in some kind of monastic withdrawal from it, but it is to have a distinctiveness. The Old Testament, national boundaries underlined that distinctiveness, but the distinctiveness itself continues no less in the Church in the New Testament. And so the people of God, individually and as families and as congregations, are to be distinctive from the world. It is true that this distinctiveness is to be from the inside out. It's not a mere outward distinctiveness. There is to be an inner distinctiveness, the work of the Spirit and purity of heart. But it must manifest itself, it must show, it must become visible in life and practice. Now, this chapter is showing that and is delineating that distinctiveness in various ways. First of all, outward difference, these first two verses. Evidently, the pagan nations engaged in various forms of marking of their bodies as part of their pagan superstitions. This is mentioned also in Leviticus in chapter 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 27 and 28. "Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." And although the wording is different, it's essentially the same things that are being spoken of here in verse 1. The cutting of the body, the cutting of the flesh. We think of the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, that they engaged in that cutting as part of their worship of Baal. And so it seems to have been a pagan religious practice. And the shaving between the eyes may have been an excessive sign of mourning, or else it also had pagan religious significance in relation to the dead. But as the adopted children of the Lord, verse 1, the beginning, they were to be different. They are a chosen people and a peculiar people. That is, the special possession of the Lord by redemption. And therefore, they are to be separated to the Lord in holiness, and they were to that holiness was to show through in abstinence from pagan practices. They weren't to worry about being different from other people, so long as holiness to the Lord required it, and neither must we. Scripture spends very little time warning the church against unnecessary oddness. It spends lots of time warning against sinful conformity. Secondly, the constancy with which God distinguishes. The constancy with which God distinguishes. Verse 3, "Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing." And then we have this very long list of distinction between clean and unclean. The distinctions are ceremonial. Sometimes you could see practical reasons for some of them, but certainly the clean animals were nutritious, but ultimately it was a ceremonial distinction. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 12 to 15, or verse 11, Peter on the rooftop, he saw a heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And so it is clear that the distinction between clean and unclean foods was not a moral principle carried throughout into the New Testament age, but it was a ceremonial picture of moral principle. It was a ceremonial type showing that God relentlessly distinguishes between clean and unclean. In Leviticus 20 and verse 24, we read, "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast, or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." So there, the eating of the clean food rather than the unclean is a ceremonial reminder constantly of the holiness, the separateness of the people of God. And this distinction is constant. It goes on between clean and unclean, because our holy God relentlessly and constantly does distinguish between holiness and sin. We may blur the distinction, but he never does. Thirdly, all kinds of sin are to be rejected. All kinds of sin are to be rejected. Verse 4. "These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the peagog, and the wild ox, and the chamois, and every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat, of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass." So here the quadrupeds are dealt with. The clean are those who not only part the hoof, but the extent of the parting of the hoof is to cleave it into two parts. Not like the lion or the dog, where the lower membrane brings the parts together, but they are to be so parted as to be cloven-hoofed, and yet also chew the cud. They're not meat eaters, they chew. And they must do both. They must have the cloven foot and chew the cud. If they have the cloven foot but don't chew the cud, or if they chew the cud but don't have the cloven foot, then they're unclean. This teaches us that a course of action must be sinless from all angles. A course of action must be sinless from all angles. We can't balance out what is good in it with what is not good. There is no lesser of two evils in the sense of doing that which is least sinful. There is always a course open to us that is not sinful at all. There is never a situation where we have to sin. So we are not to do something because it has good aspects to it if there are also sinful ones. We are to reject all sin, as God himself does. And if a course of action fails at any point of the law, it is to be rejected. The fact that it may be compatible to us with some of the commandments, if it's contrary to any of them, it's sin, it's not to be done. Fourthly, no sin is necessary. No sin is necessary. This is taught in all this passage, but 9 to 20, if we take the water, the beasts of the water and the of the air, taking the water animals, first of all, verse 9, these shall ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall ye eat, and whatsoever hath not fins and scales ye may not eat, it is unclean unto you. No sin is necessary to be blessed. No sin is necessary to our blessedness. Whether we look at the provision, when we look at the provision of the clean, there is an abundant supply of good and wholesome and satisfying food in the clean. It wasn't that the Lord didn't make provision for them. They could stick to these rules and be well provided for. They didn't need the others. They didn't need the unclean sea creatures. They didn't need to deviate from eating the clean as if they were, as it were, struggling to survive without the unclean. And surely that tells us that we don't need sin, and we don't. In the Lord and in holiness is an abundance to satisfy the soul. There's no need to sin to be satisfied, and it doesn't satisfy anyway. But we don't need sin to be safe or to be happy. No, any more than they needed the unclean, as if the clean provision were inadequate. A very basic lesson, one we've heard many times, but we're still learning it. Every one of us, and we will be till the end of our days, that we don't need sin to be safe or to be happy. We also see that small sins are to be rejected. When we turn to the birds that can be eaten, we don't need any of the unclean. We don't need the great owl. We don't need the small owl. We don't need the vulture. We don't need the bat. We don't need the creeping thing that flies. No matter how small, do without. We don't need any sins. We don't need to do a deal with sin and indulge small sins. It never stops there anyway. No sin is necessary or profitable. All blessedness is in the Lord. We are to hate all that God hates. It may be that it's the passage, the reference to the sea creatures that's in view in the parable in Matthew 13 and verse 47. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping, wailing and gnashing of teeth. It may be that the picture of the good and the bad there, it's obviously representing the genuine and the false within the professing kingdom, but that the picture is of sorting out what was edible and what wasn't on the basis of these laws. We see that sin is deadly. The birds of prey are unclean. Even some who look very graceful, yet they're unclean, the birds of prey. Some sins do look graceful. They look harmless, but they're not. Fifthly, justified in Christ. Justified in Christ. Verse 21. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it. Or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. That which dies of itself, death, is the natural effect of the curse. Here a distinction is made between that which dies and that which is slain. They were to eat that which was slain. The people of God are in Christ. They belong to him. Their salvation is through the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What we call natural death, that's the effect of the curse of God upon sin. But Christ bore that curse by being put to death. He was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. And so the people of God are to eat that which was slain, surely indicating that they belong as the redeemed of the Lord to the one who was to be slain, that they are delivered from the curse of God in its natural outworking with the wages of sin, which is death. And the stranger, that is the convert who has joined himself to Israel, was subject to the same prohibition, but not the heathen outside. And whilst Israel was the real church, it was a mixed church, but nevertheless, God addresses his church as his people, even though it is subject to mixture. And so he is here in this law, he's treating the church, the people of God, as in Christ Jesus, and therefore to eat that which was slain, as the Redeemer would be slain, and not that which was subject to the normal course of the curse of God upon sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The seething of a kid in his mother's milk is variously understood as being simply contrary to nature. Others suggest it is a pagan custom. In Exodus 23:19, where the same thing is stated, the context is the worship of God. So it may refer to pagan practices coming in to the worship of God. Needless to say, the Jewish practice of not having milk with meat is a twisting of the text. It doesn't say that. It says, thou shalt not see a kid in its mother's milk. It's quite specific. It's not saying that milk and meat can never go together. Sixthly, God's appointed worship is practical. God's appointed worship in practical. Verse 22 down to verse 26. This is speaking about offering the offerings, the tithes to the Lord. And it's saying that where they're too far from the appointed holy place, it hadn't been appointed yet, but it would be Jerusalem. If they're too far away, then they could take the animals or whatever, and they could sell them, keep the money till they get to the place, then rebuy and offer to the Lord. So the Lord makes provision for the distance involved from what was going to be Jerusalem, the holy place of the worship of God. The Lord does not require the impossible in his own worship. Indeed, in New Testament worship, he puts his ordinances within reach of all his people, not requiring what only a few have the skill to do. Yes, there are particular gifts employed in the worship of God, particularly in the ministry of the word. But all the ordinances can be joined in by all the people. The hearing of the word read and preached, the singing of psalms, the hearty engagement as they are led in prayer, these are ordinances that all can enter into with to varying degrees, certainly, and with varying levels of profit, but they're not inaccessible. And here the Lord, though he has so strictly insisted that they worship only his way, yet he makes provision so that what is required to be done can be done. And so it is with his worship even to this day. And then seventhly, true worship and love of the brethren. True worship and love of the brethren. Verse 27, and the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. The third year seems to refer not to every third year, but to the third year after the sabbatical year. If it meant every third year, it would include, it would fall on the sabbatical year sooner or later, and this wouldn't really make sense. It seems to be the third year after the sabbatical year. And the Levite was plentifully provided for, well provided for. And the third year after the sabbatical year, the tithe offering was to be broadened out, and the poor and needy were to be given a good share in it. So they were to worship the Lord with a true heart, knowing that they had a care for the brethren. They were to remember the Levite because he didn't have an inheritance as part of the land. And they were to remember the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. A high view of worship is entirely consistent with love of the brethren and care for them. Of course it is. They two go together. It's a strange kind of orthodoxy that neglects the love of the brethren and doesn't care for the people of God. Such an orthodoxy is worthless. It's not real orthodoxy. It's a hollow sham. What we have here is an all-round exhortation to love the Lord, to love his people, to hate sin, and to know blessedness in the path of fellowship with God through Christ Jesus and walking in all the ordinances of the Lord. Blessedness is still to be found in the Lord, in trusting his word, trusting the promises in Christ Jesus, following his word with simplicity of heart, in love to him and to all the saints. The forms of worship have changed, but the essentials of faith, godliness, and blessedness have not. So let us love the Lord our God. Let us walk in his truth. Let us love one another. And let us know the blessedness of the man who walks in the ways of the Lord. Amen.